This morning we'll be covering chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. It's a court setting here. Paul the Apostle is closing his arguments, proving to us that we are sinners. We've spent many weeks on chapters 1 and 2 where the Bible is very clear, pointing out our guilt before the Lord. It's not something that we enjoy doing all the time, and yet the Bible is clear that we are all under sin. There is an indictment in the Scripture, and the verdict is that we are all guilty. And sometimes we'd like to avoid the hard parts of Scripture, but as I read recently, the Bible isn't trail mix. You can't pick out all the M&Ms and cashews and leave the stuff that you don't like. And so when we take the Word, we take it all as a whole, and we love it. And so let's read verses 9 through 20, and then we'll make some comments and then apply these verses to our lives. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, made righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we thank you that you are a faithful God, and we thank you that you're true to your word. And Lord, your word is like nothing else. It comes from outside of our world, outside of our universe. It comes from the very throne of God, the truth about you and the truth about us. So we thank you for this divine message. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand it and to apply it to our hearts. I ask you, God, that you would help me to make your word clear and simple. That's where the power always is. And Lord, also this morning we want to stand with Pastor Bryant and Jesse Stevens and their children, asking you to give them grace and mercy in this devastating time, Lord, unexpected and difficult. Lord, stand by them. Give them the strength and all the resources that they need. Provide for them, we ask. And bless our time now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is sort of the closing arguments of Paul, and it looks like a court scene or a court case. There's a lot of TV shows now that have court cases. People like that. There's intrigue, there's drama, there's suspense. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, it's similar in that because if you wanted to make an outline, you could say that verse 9 is really the charges against us. You notice what he says there. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're under sin. Those are the charges that we are sinners. And then in verses 10 through 18, these are almost the counts. You can be charged with a crime, but you can be charged with numerous counts of that crime. In a court scene, you'll have an indictment. Those are the formal charges written out. And what Paul the Apostle does here is he strings together a number of verses from the Old Testament to substantiate his claim that Jews and Gentiles are both under sin. And then the verdict comes in verses 19 and 20. So we have the charges, we have the counts, and we have the verdict. And he asks this question to begin in verse 9, are we better than they? And the question is, well, who is the we? What is Paul talking about here? Well, it's possible that one of the things he's saying is because he is a Jew, he's saying, are we the Jews better than the Gentiles? Possible, but it's also possible that he's speaking now just about believers, about Christians. Because in the previous verse, he says, as we are slanderously reported. People were slandering Paul and his preaching of the gospel. And now he says, are we better than they? And some have applied this asking, are we Christians better than non-Christians? Are we special? Are we better? And the answer is a resounding, not at all. We're no different. We have the same needs. Of course, the Jews had privileges and benefits and blessings by having the Scripture, having the oracles of God, having the prophets and all those things. But, of course, they missed out the fact that the privileges don't mean that you're right with God. You need to not only have the Word, but do the Word. Well, Christians, we have lots of privileges, don't we? We have the forgiveness of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit working. We have the New Testament, the Word of God. And yet, apart from Jesus, we're under the same condemnation as anyone else. But even if you just extract this question by itself, are we better than they? It's an interesting thing to think about. Am I any better than anyone else? Some people truly, genuinely believe that they are better than others. Maybe they wouldn't say that out loud, but they believe that, don't they? I think sometimes educated people might think they're better than others because they know more. Religious people think they're better than others because of their good deeds. Rich people subtly think because they've earned more and have more, they're better. Healthy people, strong people, famous people, beautiful people, they can all believe that they're better because of the privileges that they have. But the truth that Paul is driving home here is no matter what privileges or benefits you have in this life, we are equally needy before God. We need God's grace and God's forgiveness. To me, the Old Testament story of Job is fascinating. It's interesting because Job had everything, really. He was rich. He had a huge family, totally blessed. The Bible even says that he was righteous. He loved God. He had his health. And the devil hated that. So he went to challenge God. And he said, Job worships you because you've blessed him. But if you take those things away from them, or if you let me attack him, then he'll curse you to your face. And God said, no way, he won't. And God allowed him to attack Job. And the devil went and he assaulted Job's life. It was the worst crisis of faith I think anybody could have had. Job lost all of his wealth. His children all died. And then he became deathly sick and in dire pain. In all of that, though, God was right about him because Job did not curse God or charge him falsely, the Bible says. Job said, naked I came into this world and naked I will leave. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so there he was, and he was able to do something that many people couldn't do. What this trial proved for Job was that he trusted God when he had everything, and he trusted God when he had nothing. It didn't change the genuine faith that he had. His heart and his faith hadn't changed. When he had much, he trusted God. When he had nothing, he trusted God. And Job did what many people can't. He knew that when he was blessed, he was still needy and desperate for God. He still worshiped God with everything, and he worshiped God with nothing. He needed God's grace like the next person. You know, we live in an affluent area. When we drive to church, we see nice cars, nice homes. People have everything they need, and I don't think if they would ever say it out loud, but I think there's a subtle feeling when you come to people of influence and wealth, a subtle sense of self-satisfaction. They don't need God. And that's our biggest challenge, I think, as a church in this area, is that people don't think they need God. They think they're all right because things are going well in their life. I have a pastor friend who pastors in Wahiwa. Now, Wahiwa is a little different than our area. By the way, I love Wahiwa. I was born in Wahiwa, so I'm kind of from the ghetto. Wahiwa is a rough neighborhood. It's just filled with people that know they have needs. And I joke with my friend Alan, he's a pastor there, about how different our ministries are. When Alan ministers to people, they're broken. They're poor. They have drug problems. Their families are coming apart. Their lives are coming apart. And they know they're sinners. They know they're desperate. They know they're needy. And they wouldn't think for a second that they're better than anyone else. You could ask the question, are we better than they? And they would say, absolutely not. We're like the worst. We know who we are. But our challenge here, my challenge, is to get blessed people desperate for God. Because they don't know how desperate they are. They don't feel guilty. They don't feel a need. If you walk the streets of our neighborhoods, people don't really know that they're needy. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you're broke spiritually, you don't have anything, Jesus said that's a blessing because then you become desperate for God. It's been said before that our job is to comfort the afflicted, and also to afflict the comfortable. And when people are comfortable, they tend not to trust God. And I think that's the secret in life, is to remain desperate for God even when you're blessed. To receive the goodness of God and the blessing of God and the privileges that God has and yet still be passionate in worship. And have that heart that is constantly longing, like the psalmist said, my soul thirsts for you, and my flesh longs for you, like I'm in a dry and weary land. I need you, God. If you can do that, you are way ahead of the game. if you can be blessed and yet realize that you're no better than anyone else. That is to respond appropriately to God's grace, to love Him and praise Him and thank Him and never look down on others. That's what Job's friends did, didn't they? When Job was wiped out and he was sitting there in his sickness, in his poverty, in his devastation, losing everything, remember how they questioned Job? In a sort of like, what did you do? Why is this happening to you? God's mad at you. Obviously, you're a sinner. Fess up, Job. What's the deal here? And they did what is still a common mentality today that, you know, he must have done something wrong. But Job hadn't done anything wrong. He was righteous. And it illustrates a mindset that's still around, that you always get what you deserve. That if you're good, you'll be blessed. And if you're bad, you'll be cursed. If your life is a bummer, then God is mad at you and against you. Remember the disciples, they asked Jesus about the man that was born blind. They couldn't figure out who sinned, they said. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They had this sort of karma mentality that says, you know, what goes around comes around, so somebody must have done something. Search it out, find out. Every trouble that you have in life corresponds to one sin or many. But Jesus wiped that whole notion out of the way. He said he didn't sin or his parents that he was born blind. He was born blind so that I could show the glory and the power of God. And then Jesus healed him. It was a different mentality, a different way of thinking. Now, it is true, in life there are consequences for our actions. You know that. Most of the time, people do get what they deserve. Justice is the rule of the natural world. This idea of karma seems to work out, that people that do the right things come back to them. And people can and do really screw up their lives through behavior. We know that. We can see that. The divine justice is the law of the universe. That's true, but what the apostle wants to write about here in Romans is a new agent of force in our lives, and that is the agent of grace. The force and power of God's grace that we don't get what we deserve. That's the wonder and miracle of the gospel, that we actually get something we don't deserve. Mercy. Forgiveness. So he's asking, are we better than they? No, we're not better at all. But the gospel is receiving something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven, but God is willing to give it to us, right? And we don't deserve forgiveness, but God is willing to give it to us. I don't deserve anything in life that I have, but God has, he's been so generous. I don't deserve my family, my wife, my kids. I don't deserve my friends, my job, my ministry, the fun that I have, the joy of life, but God gives and gives and gives and gives. He's so generous in his grace. And what this seems to illustrate for us is a difference in lives that are dominated by grace and lives that are under the law, or lives that are under divine justice. When a person lives thinking that they deserve privilege, that's a person that is under God's law. And they see the little trinkets of life that come their way and they think, well, I've done something to deserve this. And the reality of heaven is you've done nothing to deserve anything. And whatever comes your way is a gift from God. But a person who lives like this with privilege and blessing looking down on others, they have a tendency to be completely conceited. They have a feeling of entitlement. They look down on others, and eventually in life they become bitter and jaded and cold-hearted and selfish. They're really not truly happy in their lives. But a person who lives by the principle of grace, they know that whatever comes their way is purely a gift from the generous hand of God, even when they don't deserve it. These are people who truly love God. They're grateful to God. They give thanks to God. They tend to be generous people. They realize that if God gave it to me, I could give it away. God's got more to give. Instead of seeing the world as never having enough, that you have to hoard and collect and steal and be selfish, they see the world as having more than enough. God has enough. People that are living by grace, they have peace in tough times because they're trained in their minds to see God's sufficiency. They forgive because they've been forgiven. They have peace. They're less stressed out. They don't beat themselves up or live in the past because grace says, look forward. Grace forgets what's behind and looks ahead. Grace people are people that aren't preoccupied with their flaws or other people's flaws and failures. They're more focused on God's faithfulness. When you live by grace, you give up striving for position or reputation. choosing to rest on God's ability to promote and bless. A grace person would rather rest in Jesus than wrestle with circumstances, and they're happy meditating on God's promises, and would rather not get mad at their circumstances. And so Paul says, are we better than they? Not at all. Grace is something that doesn't put a person in a position of being greater than others. We don't see ourselves as better than anyone else. We're just blessed. We've received God's grace, but we're no better than another person. And then he says, we've charged, there in verse 9, that both Jews and Greeks, that is everybody, religious and non-religious, moral and immoral, that they are all under sin. Interesting word, under. Under speaks of being beneath. It's under something that's heavy. It's being crushed by, like a heavy weight that we are powerless to throw off, like a cockroach under a hollow tile brick. It can't get that thing off. And the Bible describes us as being in a state of being under sin. Not only under the weight of sin, but under the power of sin. The Bible says that we are slaves of sin. We are under the bondage of sinning. We can't stop sinning, even if we tried. Oh yeah, we might reform ourselves and get rid of some bad habits, but that sin power, that engine is still in us because we are under sin. Also, the word under speaks of authority. Remember the centurion said, I have soldiers under my authority. I say to one, go, he goes, another comes, they do what I say. So the Bible says that you are under sin. Sin is your centurion. He tells you what to do, and you don't argue with him. The Bible describes our condition as being helpless and hopeless. You obey sin because you are under it, and you're powerless to throw it off. You notice there in verse 9 that it says they are under sin, and the word sin is singular. Why doesn't he say you're under sins? Is there a difference between sin and sin? Absolutely there is. There is a difference between sin, singular, and sins, plural. Sins are what we would call the many little or big things that we do wrong, but sin is actually the engine of sin within us. It's the fundamental evil dynamic that pushes us to do wrong. You might say sin is the disease, and sins are the symptoms. Sin is the root, but sins are the fruits. We need to understand this because we need to learn that our problem isn't the many little things that we do wrong. Yes, those are problems, but the real problem is that we are wrong. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We have a fundamental sin nature. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, said, sin is the mother of all evil, the egg of all mischief, the fountain of bitterness and the root of misery. And sin comes out of our lives at a very early age. Look at two kids playing with a fire engine. They're both holding it, pulling it from each other, screaming, mine, mine. My son had a meltdown the other day in Costco because he couldn't have his mom's soda. Throwing a fit, screaming. Behold the sin nature. He's a sinner, like his father, because I'm a sinner. Sometimes I like to throw a fit like that myself. Could you imagine? We are sinners. Now, Paul, to prove this, because this was hard, the Jews didn't like this. They resisted this idea. Most people, they don't like to be told they're sinners. Try it sometime. You're a sinner. See if they like it. They don't like it. The Jews, remember Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Jews responded, we're Jews. We've never been in bondage to anybody. You know, they didn't like that idea that you have a bondage. And they wouldn't admit that they were under the power of sin, so they wouldn't be saved. Now, Paul, to prove this, he has to string together a number of verses. And so from verse 10 to 18, he lists these counts of sin, or the Bible's declaration, or what you might call an indictment. And he says there in verse 10, as it is written. And he needs to go to a higher authority than just him talking. And so he'll quote from a number of scriptures. Maybe you have references in your Bible. He'll start by quoting Psalm 14, and then he'll move to Psalm 53. In verse 13, he'll quote from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. In verse 14, he'll quote from Psalm 10. Then he'll move in verse 17 to quote from Isaiah 59, and finally in verse 18, quoting from Psalm 36. This was a common method of instruction. The rabbis would string together, and literally it was a teaching method called a string of pearls, and they would put scripture after scripture. And yet in this case, he's not stringing together pearls, but he's weaving a noose. He's forging a chain to make sure that the readers know that they are sinners. And you'll read here 14 different counts, different charges. One pastor even called his message on these verses 14 horrible things about men. You can remember them by breaking them up into three sections. Verses 10 through 12, as God announces the counts as a judge. And then God in verses 13 to 15, announcing their sickness as a doctor. And then in verses 16 through 18, he speaks of our crimes as a historian. But he begins with, as it is written. And this settles it. You ever hear a child arguing with a parent? Why? What do they say? Because I said so. Doesn't always work, but we try it. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God here speaking, or Paul speaking, he says, it is written, it's settled. This is what the Bible says. You can't argue with that. You'll notice how comprehensive it is in verses 10 through 12. Notice the words none, or not one. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. There is none who does good. No, not one. This is a comprehensive guilt. Complete. Notice in verse 10, he says, there is none righteous. Righteous is the opposite of guilty. It's to be innocent. It's to be justified. Really, in one sense, this whole book is about righteousness. It's used 30 times, this word, in the book. When he finishes his argument in verse 20, he'll say, no flesh will be justified. It's the same word in a different form. And to be justified means to be declared righteous. Righteousness is an uprightness. You'll find a word that's connected to righteousness. It's the word rectitude. It's a $20 word we don't use very often, but rectitude has that root in it, erect. That means to stand upright. It's a moral rightness in principle or practice. It's an exact conformity to a standard or a truth. So there is nobody who holds the standard of God. There's a relative righteousness. Some people are better than others. But there's not an absolute righteousness. There is none righteous. Remember what Jesus said. Because people thought they could earn their way into heaven. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was a pretty heavy statement because the scribes and the Pharisees were the super moral of their day. They were like the moral Olympians of their day. Are you watching the Olympics? Now, imagine what if Jesus said, you have to first outswim Michael Phelps, outrun Hussein Bolt, out-tumble Gabby Douglas, and then you got to run over a trampoline and beat Dong Dong, just Chinese guy who won the gold. I watched it. It was amazing. You got to do that or else you can't get into heaven. You could work your whole life. You'll never do it. You'll never, ever, ever do it. So what Jesus was saying is, not only do you have to exceed, you need a different kind of righteousness, a different source of righteousness. So Paul the Apostle would say, I don't have a righteousness of my own based on works, but a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ and faith in him. He goes on and he says, the second thing is God the judge pronounces. He says, there is none who understands. To understand means to comprehend, to put it all together, to get it. Nobody in their natural mind can understand or get the things of God. Paul spoke to the Corinthians and he said, the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he understand them. There's not a single person on this planet so untainted by sin that they can comprehend God or grasp the truth. Our minds are muddied, clouded, murky because of our sin. We're unreasonable. We're confused about God and mankind. In short, you might say, sin makes you stupid. We just don't get it. He says there in verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. Now, this is a general life principle. There's nobody whose life is all about pleasing God. That's a tough statement here. There's none who seeks after God because you'll see people desperately seeking after religion. But the Bible says in Philippians 2:21, all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Nobody genuinely seeks after God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. God can begin to draw a person and bring a person. Jesus said in John chapter 6, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But in our natural selves, there is not a genuine desire in our hearts to seek after God. We run from God, like Adam and Eve in the garden when God was looking for them. They were hiding. Sinners want to find God as much as a robber wants to find a policeman. We just don't. And so God said, where are you, Adam? And that was a question that permeates through the whole of history of mankind. God has always been the seeker. God seeks us. We don't seek him. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. It's an important thing. People don't seek God. Recently, I've been, like I mentioned, I've been spearfishing, and a couple of things I've reminded myself of. I have years ago, but there's a friend of mine in town, and two things that are true about spearfishing. There's a lot of fish, number one. Number two, they don't want to be caught. That's the problem. That is the problem. They don't jump into the boat. They do not want to be caught. There are churches that call themselves seeker-friendly churches. And I understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to create an atmosphere, an environment that people can come in and feel comfortable. Unfortunately, many times, seeker-friendly churches, they are heavy on entertainment and light on biblical instruction. So there'll be videos and smoke machines and light shows and rock bands. And you come in and you're entertained for 45 minutes and you leave. And listen, there is no such thing as a seeker. Nobody seeks God. Now, if you show me somebody who's seeking God, I'll show you somebody who God is seeking. So the Bible says God does this work and then God begins to draw them. It's so important that we go get sinners because sinners aren't looking for the Lord. And if God is working in them, well, we don't need light show and smoke machines to keep them engaged. And if you're seeking God, it's because God is seeking you. Well, come to him. If you have the slightest interest in God, then that's because God has begun a work in you. You need to respond to that work. Respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. If he's convicting your heart, if he's showing you that you're wrong, if you feel a slight sense of guilt, don't run from that. Receive that. That is a work of God's hand because he loves you. He wants to draw you to himself. God doesn't hate you. He loves you. And to be convicted of your sin is the first step. It's the diagnosis toward healing. Now notice in verse 12, he says, they have all turned aside. That's all, without exception. This is written for other people, isn't it? No, it's you. It's me. This is written for me. They've all turned aside. That's us. Turned aside is the Greek word eklino. It's where we get the word incline. Or it's the opposite of incline. It's to outcline. It's to be out of line. It's to have a bent or disposition to sin against God. This was a word that was used of soldiers when they would go AWOL, absence without leave. It was used of in medicine, of when a shoulder went out of joint, they've gone aside. They're out of joint. It's to deviate from the right path, to get off track. And it's not just slipping up. It's not just accidentally taking the wrong turn. It's to drive away from God, to go off the path. I don't want to walk with God. He adds that they have together become unprofitable. Unprofitable means to be corrupt or without purpose, good for nothing. Some versions, the New Living says useless. The NIV says worthless. The RSV says gone wrong. It's used to describe milk that's gone sour. You can't rescue that, can you? Milk's gone bad, it's bad. It's good for nothing. And he finishes this first section with, there is none who does good. There is none who does good. Now, obviously, people do good things. But what he's saying here is there is none who does absolutely good. There's none who does perfectly good or consistently good or good with pure motives. And even the good that we might do, it's just required of us. It's normal good. We don't do above and beyond. It's not noble. It's not honorable. What we don't live lives that are good. And we never do good exclusively for God's glory. We don't live for good. In fact, in Isaiah 64, verse 4, he says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Even the good that we do is not good. I heard about a Russian poet who said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. Even our good is bad. The Bible does say, though, that as we become Christians, as we receive the forgiveness of Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, that we actually begin to do what God wants us to do. We do good. Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship created for good works, which are prepared beforehand. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus died to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. the mark of a Christian is somebody who is passionate to do good works. And so the first list of things is from God the judge, who lists these counts or charges against us. Now the next thing is the doctor's prognosis, verses 13 to 15. Notice how many times he speaks of the mouth or the throat or the feet. He says their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Five different things that he points out: the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth, the feet. Here, it's almost as if God is saying, not just what your heart is, that was the first verses, but now I want to talk to you about what actually comes from the fruit of your life. Later in the book of Romans, Paul will say, give your members as instruments of righteousness, because previously they've been members of unrighteousness. And he speaks about the mouth with four of these words, and then the feet. Notice there, he says, the throat is an open tomb. The Greek word throat is larynx. That's the voice box. And what he's saying is, the voice box of human beings is a coffin. Have you ever been to an open casket funeral? An open casket is open to reveal the person who is dead. And the voice box is an open casket. It reveals the deadness in our heart. It exposes death. So our voices, our words expose the deadness in our heart. Remember when Jesus called the religious people whitewashed tombs? He says, you're painted white on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're filthy and you're filled with death. I wonder how many people have been killed in your heart or in my heart. How many people have been assassinated with our words? How many corpses has my tongue made? Critical, hostile, filthy jokes, foul language. How many people have been defiled by lies or hurt by insults? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, out of the abundance of the heart a man speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart speaks good, but an evil man out of the evil of his heart speaks evil. Jesus would tell the disciples in Mark chapter 6, he was instructing them on eating. They thought that they, if they ate wrong food or bad food, that they would become unclean. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And the heart is filled with adulteries and jealousies and lust and strife and murders and all this list of things. I was in a restaurant bathroom the other day, and I stepped into the stall, and just behind me a couple of guys walked in. And there for about 30 seconds, I heard them talking, just talking. Talking about girlfriends. Talking about drugs. Talking about cheating on their girlfriends. Talking about an assortment of filthy things. And I realized, like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. It's not just what we say, it's what we read, it's what we write, it's blogs, it's our gossip columns, it's our tabloids. Our country is desperately sick and filthy. And where does it proceed from? It's not from the air. It's right here. The diagnosis of the scripture is right on. We are sick. You go to the doctor and he says, open your mouth. Ah. Stick out your tongue. I feel uncomfortable doing that. But what is he looking for? He's looking for discoloration. He's looking for redness. He's looking for swelling, because the tongue, the throat, is often, you know, it shows the symptoms of a deeper sickness. And so our mouths show us that something is deeper. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they will give an account for on the day of judgment. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Is it any coincidence that our dirty words usually have to do with excrement or perversion? It's filthy. It stinks, just like the heart that it comes from. We read there about the throat. We read about the tongue. The tongue is practiced deceit. The tongue is spoken of 215 times in the Bible. James says, if anybody thinks they're religious but they don't bridle the tongue, the religion's worthless. He goes on to say, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It says their tongues have practiced deceit. That word deceit is the same word for bait. bait is, it's a trick. It's a lie. It says, you know, to the fish, come eat me, I'm a tasty squid. And he bites down and he realizes, I'm not going to get dinner, I am dinner. And so the tongue fashions lies. It's tricky. A good gauge of our Christian lives are our mouths. What is coming out of our mouth? What is corrupting our heart? It says there, the next phrase in verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a small but highly venomous snake. Like the tongue, it's small, but whoo. Have you ever been bitten by a tongue? Somebody's words? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Baloney. Words are brutal. Words can destroy a life. People can hurt you badly with the poison of slander or name-calling. The Bible here says it's a snake. James says in chapter 3, verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I heard about a man who found a baby rattlesnake and he took it home. He wanted to make it its pet, his pet. He lost it. It got away. About a week later, he was reaching behind his couch, and you guessed it. He got bit. He pulled it out. There's a rattlesnake. Just when you think you've got your tongue under control, bites you. And there's poison in there. But where does the poison come from? The poison comes from our own hearts, our own sin. Winston Churchill was a powerful orator, the Prime Minister of England that got them through World War II. He had a powerful tongue for good. But he also had a powerful tongue for insults. Maybe you've heard the story about his rivalry with Lady Astor. Constantly fighting with one another, Lady Astor at a party saw Winston Churchill, who had been drinking. She was angry at him, and she said, Winston, you're drunk. And he said, M'lady, you're ugly. Tomorrow, I will be sober. Oh, it's clever and it's in good fun, but listen, you've spoken with people who have been weeping because of what others have said to them. Maybe you have wounds in your heart so deep from people that you have loved that have cut you and hurt you. And you're not just the victim, you've done it to others as well. Is there any doubt that we're sinners? Is there any defense? Is anybody going to stand before God and say, everything I said was righteous? God will say, roll the tape. We're guilty. He goes on, if that's not enough, the fourth thing, the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing is, it's wanting the worst for somebody. It was originally used of a word for a prayer, but this was a prayer calling God's, or the God's judgment. The Greeks and pagans would use it alike. It says the mouth is full of cursing. It's wanting the worst for someone and wishing it out loud upon them. You know, die. Go to hell. People say that. It's a curse. Notice it says they are full of cursing. It's like when I put too much water in my tea and I try to walk to my couch, it's full. Any slight agitation, it pours out, I spill it. So you agitate somebody in the slightest way and cursing just comes boiling out. You don't believe me? Go punch somebody outside. See what they say. Oh, God bless you, brother. Pff, again. Oh, thank you. Praise the Lord. Pff, oh, there. What will spill out when you agitate somebody's sin? What are you doing? Just blah. Why? Because that's our hearts. And it's full. There's more than enough to go around. Not just a little cursing, a lot. Bitterness, that's animosity, resentfulness, harshness, hostility, harboring anger. It's an unforgiving spirit. Poison. Bitterness. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you. And then finally, God there in verse 15, the podiatrist, examining their feet, their walk, he quotes from Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift. If you stop there, that's good. Hey, their feet are swift. In China, they'd be recruited for the Olympics 2016. Well, your feet are swift. This isn't a race. This is their feet are swift to evil. You take the leash off and people run to evil. It's, what do? Their feet are swift to shed blood, murder. God here diagnoses our feet, our direction, our path. The feet are used in the Bible as a lifestyle, a way of living, habitual things. The feet are swift to shed blood. Mankind's history is that of murder. We've seen it in the news recently that people are being murdered. Did you know that in the United States there are 45 people a day murdered? That's 1,500 a month, 16,500 a year murdered. Actually, the problem with murder statistics is that medicine is getting so much better that people that they used to try to murder, they survive. So even if the murder rate goes down, it doesn't mean the aggravated assault and violent crime is going down. It's true, though, that our feet like to run toward evil. Now here finally in this last section, verses 16 to 18, God is going to write as a historian. Some of these scriptures just point out to the history of mankind, the past and the present. Notice verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction is when something is destroyed or shattered or decimated. Misery is just suffering. It's harm. It's trouble. When I was a kid, I was so cute, my parents got me this shirt that said, "Here comes trouble." Yeah, I was just a little rascally kid. I got one of those too. Here comes trouble. But in a more serious way, that is, if you took human beings and as one lump, one human, you could put, "Here comes trouble." Our history is like we're one giant Dennis the Menace. Just we leave a wake of suffering and pain. Human history is a sad record of sorrow and destruction. Even the high points of progress and innovation, our civilizations come crashing down by war and violence. We leave a wake of misery and destruction. It says there in verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Peace is the lack of war, the lack of strife, the absence of fighting. Studies have been done that showed in the last 4,000 years of human history on the earth, there have only been 289 years of peace. Out of 4,000 years of human history, only 289 years of peace, despite 8,000 peace treaties that historians have documented. That is, there is war 95% of the time on the planet. Right now, in the world today, according to warsintheworld.com, 59 countries are involved in 342 conflicts around the world. Right now, there are 342 wars going on. In Africa, there are 97 wars and conflicts. In Asia, 83. In Europe, 55. In the Middle East, 84. And in the Americas, 24. They're between militias and guerrillas, separatist groups, rebels, liberation movements, coups, civil wars, terrorist groups, drug cartels, revolutions, insurgencies. They're based on land or resources or religion or ethnicities or borders or drugs. Is there any argument that as a race we are sinful? There will be no peace in this world because we don't know peace. That's what it says. The way of peace they have not known. And despite our best efforts, we failed to get along with one another. And even though in the last days there will be a call for peace, even as the United Nations calls for peace, we want peace, we desire to have peace. Jeremiah said, "Peace, peace, but there is no peace." And we know there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes back, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God is an accurate record of our history, one punctuated with war, strife, and conflict. We've a violent, cruel history that God wants to save us from. Finally, he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is to say that human existence has been done without a view to God's holiness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, we live our lives, we run out our existence with no sight of God's glory. We don't really care what God thinks of us. We have no vision of his greatness, no fear of God before our eyes. That's history. That's our history. The fear of God is reverence, it's respect. To honor him. And we ought to live lives that are in awe of the Lord. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says the fool has said in their heart there is no God. And mankind has lived and acted oblivious to God. Proverbs 3 says that the fear of the Lord will turn a person away from evil. Proverbs 8:13 says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But our race has loved evil, done evil, explored evil. Even as Romans 1:30 says, we have invented evil. We haven't cared at all what God has thought. And so these verses here as we finish this section are meant to put the fear of God into us. Count after count after count. God the judge saying what's in our hearts. God the physician saying, look at the fruit of your doings with the members of your body. And then God the historian saying, look at the ways that you've done over the course of your history. One preacher said that no one can know the true grace of God until they know the fear of God. And so these verses are put to put the fear of God in our hearts. Now in verses 19 and 20, he gives the verdict. He says in verse 19, "Now we know," where it's obvious, "whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Those under the law. Now he's speaking about Jews who were under the law of God. But remember, he also said that every person, whether you have the written copy of the law or you don't, you still have the law of God written in your heart. Everyone is under the law. Everyone lives either under the principle of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and forgiveness, or divine justice, the law of the land, legalism, religion. So everyone who is under the law, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So all these charges in the law, the Old Testament that he quoted from, are to convince us of our guilt and to shut us up. That every mouth may be closed or stopped, it says. That's hard to do, isn't it? Maybe you're wondering this morning, when is this guy's mouth going to stop? I've met people, though, they think they're going to debate God when they get to heaven. Have you met people like that? When I get to heaven, I got some things to say to God. I'm going to talk to the man upstairs. No, you're not. The Bible says that when every person stands before God, they will have no defense. At the throne of God, there will be no arguments, no motions to dismiss, no plea bargains. Every person who stands before God in judgment will have absolutely nothing to say. There will be dead silence. That's scary. Standing before the awesome throne of God, the God of the universe, the books are open, the records are read, the charges are laid out. And then God Almighty asks the accused, "How do you plead?" It's obvious. I have nothing to say. Our guilt is so obvious and exposed, there will be no answer, just silence. If you stand before God in judgment, you will be speechless. You do not want to stand before God in judgment. You want to escape judgment. You want to get into heaven through Jesus Christ. And this is how the world will be condemned, in silence. But you know, this is also how we're saved. If we confess it, we admit that we're sinners now. If we're silent before God, if we quit making excuses and we quit defending ourselves and simply plead guilty before God, you have forgiveness. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the gospel? If you wait till the last day to be pronounced guilty, you will be condemned. But if today you stand up and say, "I'm guilty, I plead mercy, I throw myself on the mercy of the court," you will be saved. God will forgive you and wash you and cleanse you. The only difference is timing. If you do it now, you'll be saved. If you do it then, you have to do it then, you'll be lost. The Bible also says that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ and confess he is Lord. Now, we Christians, we do that now willingly, but many people, they don't want Jesus to be Lord. They want to be, "I want to be Lord." But the Bible says one day you will bow. The devil will bow. Every knee will bow before Jesus and say, "You are Lord." But if you do it now, you're saved. If you do it then, you're damned. Don't wait. Don't wait. Do it now, willingly, because you'll be saved. Just shut up. Let your mouth be stopped. Say, "Okay, I agree with your pronouncement of guilty. Yet the Bible says you love me, so will you forgive me?" God says, "Yes, I'll forgive you because of what Jesus has done." And so we end with verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." Again, that is the word righteous. Nobody will be justified, or nobody will be declared righteous by the deeds of the law. That is, there is nothing that you can do to be saved or to be declared righteous except the grace of Jesus Christ. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We just learn that we're sinners by the law. We can only be saved by the grace of God. So in closing, we should be encouraged to never see ourselves as better than others. We all have the same needs. Even if we're blessed, we're no better than others. We should, as individuals and as a church, seek to stay desperate for God. Are you desperate for God? When you look at your heart, are you just hungry and thirsty and do you wake up saying, "God, show me your glory today"? Or is God a condiment of on your life, something that you add into on occasion? There's a dangerous thing there. We need to stay desperate for God, living lives of thanks and praise, not lethargic like those who think that they don't need God. Also, let's remember that sinners aren't seeking God. we are to seek them. Go out, find a sinner. Bring them to Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you've never opened your heart to God, I want to give you the chance to turn your life over to Him. Remember that He loves you. Remember that He cares for you, that all of these things, all of this diagnosis come from a loving doctor that wants to heal you. Comes from a kind judge who wants to exonerate you and forgive you. Comes from a God who wants to touch your life and forgive you and give you a new hope, a new life. You might ask, well, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, first of all, you need to realize that you're a sinner. Just believe what the Scripture says and shut up. Let your mouth be stopped and say, okay, I'm guilty. I'm stopping my excuses. I'm going to quit defending myself. I'll just agree with your verdict on me, God. Admit you're a sinner. Recognize that you've failed, that you've stumbled. Secondly, you need to repent. That means to turn around. Instead of, as it says there, everyone is turned aside, come back. Turn around. Instead of running from God, run to God. Thirdly, to be saved, we need to receive Jesus. The Bible says that to as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become children of God. If you just open your heart to Him, He'll come in. He'll give you a new life. He'll give you a new heart. He'll begin to transform your mind as you welcome Jesus into your life. He says there in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we'll eat together. That is to have intimate fellowship. We need to do these things, and we need to do them now to receive Jesus Christ, to recognize that we're sinners, and repent. And if you'd like to do that, we're going to pray right now. I'm going to give you the chance to open your heart to the Lord. And then, of course, it's also communion this morning. And so as believers, we celebrate what Jesus did on the cross through His death and His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank You for these words. Lord, I confess I've enjoyed reading them. Lord, it's not a fun diagnosis, but Lord, when we know that we're forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, it gives us great peace. Even with these charges, even with these counts against us, we know that every single sin that I've committed, that we've committed, is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I agree with You, Lord, about our condition. I agree that we are guilty, but we thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ.